So John chapter 19, starting at verse 1. Here we see the trial of Jesus. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at the place called the Stone Pavement, in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar."
So we're continuing with our reading from verse 16. So back on page 1091. The Gospel of John, chapter 19, beginning at verse 16. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. Also his tunic, but the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Well, today is Good Friday. Why is it called Good Friday? Beyond it being a bank holiday, a nice sunny day, a long weekend, it's the day when Christians remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that brutal crucifixion. But you say, well, hang on a second. It doesn't sound good, does it? Jesus dying. It doesn't appear that way, does it? It's only when Jesus really speaks that we see that this is actually great news for us today. But first, we get a whole lot of really quite silent suffering. And fair warning, the details here are gruesome and grisly. You'll be able to see a sermon outline in the sheet here, and you can see that the silent suffering constitutes a lot of this passage, but we'll be focusing in on what Jesus speaks. The silent suffering, then. It begins, really, the previous chapter with betrayal and abandonment by friends. At the previous chapter, we read that Jesus was betrayed by Judas, his friend, handed over to a mob. His friends abandon him completely. And then they go and have sort of sham trials with the religious establishment and then hand it over to Pilate. And Pilate, this Roman leader, even says, "I cannot find any guilt in Jesus." But the mob, they want him killed. "Away with him, away with him, crucify him, crucify him." Speaking to some friends the other day, they were saying that within their firm, their lawyers, everyone followed the Wagatha Christie trial really, really intently. Remember the Wagatha Christie trial? It sort of hit the tabloids really, really hard. This Colleen Rooney and Rebecca Vardy trial. Imagine if in all of the media storm of that, all the crowds outside the courthouse, the judge came out and said, "I found her innocent." And in response, all the crowd turned around and said, "No, take her away and kill her." It would have been crazy, wouldn't it? This is what is going on here. A sham trial. And then there's flogging. We saw in 19 verse 1, Pilate takes Jesus and has him flogged. Pilate's trying to essentially avoid killing Jesus by having him flogged and saying, you know, hasn't he just suffered enough? These whips would have been leather, woven with bits of bone and metal in to cause as much suffering as possible, to really shred the back of Jesus, skin and flesh torn up. And Jesus doesn't say anything, does he? Jesus is then mocked. They make a crown of thorns. They jam it onto his head. They give him a purple robe and they say, "Hail, King of the Jews." And Jesus doesn't say anything. Pilate tries to release him, and the crowd simply say, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he doesn't say anything. And then they take Jesus, and verse 17, he goes out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Place of the Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. So Jesus is there. He's beaten. He's flogged. He's mocked. He's abandoned. He's betrayed. He's made to carry the cross that he will be nailed to in order to die through the city onto a hill. And there we see that crucifixion. The cross lifted into the air, alongside two criminals, one on either side, Jesus left there to die. The Romans were experts in this form of death. They were well practiced in the public humiliation of it, the torturous pain, the brutality of it. In fact, it was such a terrible way to die that it was reserved for the very worst of all criminals. If you were born a Roman citizen, you weren't allowed to be crucified because it was said, you're too noble of birth to be able to be crucified. And Jesus, silent with regard to his sufferings. He was oppressed, afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. The prophet Isaiah wrote hundreds and hundreds of years beforehand, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. But there is one thing that this eyewitness account of Jesus's crucifixion accounts for Jesus saying with regard to his sufferings. What is that? You spot it? It's, I thirst. It's the first thing that Jesus is recorded saying. Why is it that this is the only complaint that Jesus makes? I thirst. On one hand, it's obvious, isn't it? He's dying, crucified in the heat of the eastern sun, having been beaten and flogged. Probably the only moisture to touch his lips for the past day is his own blood and his own sweat. One of the ways that people who were crucified would die would be from dehydration. If that wasn't the exhaustion of trying to hold themselves up in order to breathe that got them first. Jesus is experiencing death-like dehydration. But it goes even deeper than this. Notice the to fulfill the scripture that the account says. Jesus is essentially quoting Psalm 69. What is going on is fulfilling Psalm 69. The psalmist, hundreds and hundreds of years before this, writes, "For my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink." It's predicting, essentially, that Jesus is going to go through this. But then, more than that, this is a biblical picture. The thirst is the image that the Bible uses for the consequences of God not being at the center of our life. Did you know that? It's thirst. So earlier in the eyewitness account of Jesus' life and death and resurrection, when Jesus meets a woman at the well, he says to her, "If you drink the water in this well, you'll be thirsty again." Which makes sense, doesn't it? We find we're thirsty again no matter how many times we go to the tap in our life. We'll go there again. But he says, "I am living water." He's saying that whoever drinks of the water I give will never be thirsty again. What's Jesus mean by this? What's he saying? He says, if I'm the very center of your life, you won't be left dissatisfied. If I'm the very center of your life, you won't be left dissatisfied. And then Jesus brings up her love life, which we might think is, well, slightly insensitive of him. He says, "Go and get your husband." And she says, "I don't have a husband." And he says, "You're right. You've had five. The man you're currently with isn't your husband." You might think, this is a bit harsh, Jesus bringing this up. But you see what he's pointing out? He's saying you've been looking for security from a man, which in the ancient Near East was an understandable way of trying to find security. It was how people did it. But whether through death or divorce or some other reason, she's been let down again and again and again and again. And Jesus is pointing out that this is where she's been seeking security, and it is an empty well that will always leave her thirsty. For us today, what is the center of your life? It could be professional success, or relationships even, friendships, family, romance, power, money. The Bible makes it very, very clear that if we draw from these wells as the center of our lives, we will be left thirsty. And that is our actual experience, isn't it? Take our careers, for example. If we look to our career for our job satisfaction, we start out, we work hard, we climb the ladder, we go to the right networking events, our LinkedIn stays up to date, we wear the right kind of gilets, whatever it is that says I've made it. But it'll never be enough. If it's our center circle that we build our life on, it'll never be enough we get a bad appraisal and we're crushed. A bonus season doesn't look how we'd like it to, and we feel snubbed. We get passed over for a promotion and we get angry and bitter. If career is our treadmill of choice, we will run and run and run. Even the successes we get, we'll get them and feel like it's not enough. Or what about our families? If our families are our source of meaning, satisfaction, and identity for us, we'll crush them with our expectations, won't we? Our happiness will be dependent upon them. And when they let us down, we become bitter. Do you not see how much I've given for you? How much I've sacrificed for this family? Maybe some of us were raised by parents like that, who formed their entire identities on our own success. And now we, in reaction to that, form our own identity of, I will never be like my parents. You see how it's a crushing thing to have your center of gravity at anything that is not God at the center circle. It's the thirst of not having God at the very center of our lives. You see what Jesus said to the woman at the well? He basically said, you don't need an abstract belief in God. You need to have a real God at the very right center of your life. You need the love of God that only he can give you, or you will thirst eternally. The consequence of not having God at the center is that we will eternally thirst. And this is why Jesus says, I thirst. He's experiencing that consequence, the consequence that our building of our life on other things deserves. It's the thirst of being cut off from God. It's the eternal thirst that Jesus is undergoing. He's experiencing the ultimate thirst, experiencing what the whole human race deserves for each sin the Bible calls it. He's experiencing the agony of an eternity without God. He's saying, I'm separated from God so that you can have the fountain of living water and eternal life. And this is why he says what he does. It's the worst suffering of all. He goes through it on the cross so that we won't have to experience that eternity being cut off from God. He takes the consequences. He takes the thirst. And then the very last thing that Jesus says, he says, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. That word, it is finished, would have been familiar to the finance types of the day. It was what they wrote on the bills and debts once they were completely paid. Jesus, completely helpless, dying in his final breaths, says, I've done it. It is paid. It is paid. It is finished. One of Jesus' followers wrote about what this means. He said, for Christ suffered once for sins. Christ being the righteous, the holy, the perfect, for the unrighteous, us, that he might bring us to God. The very last words of Christ, declaring that he has paid the price for sin. It is finished. All wrongdoing, the price is paid. I've paid it, he says. Compare this with any other worldview or religion that says, work harder, achieve more, be right with God in this way, by doing this thing. Jesus says, I have done it. With his final words, he says, it is finished. Compare it to Buddha's final words, strive without ceasing. Compare it to a Hindu system of reincarnation where you have to work for your karma. Or a follower of Islam who has to strive to keep their laws. And compare it to the various worldviews that you see just on social media. The people who have this sort of rise and grind philosophy, get up, seize the day, win at everything, do more, do better. Or the countless, here's a day in my life, health and wellness accounts. Build your life on these principles and it will go well for you. Follow your dreams and manifest them in this way. It's all essentially trying, doing and doing, working and working. Jesus' final words make it clear. It's done. It's finished. The chasm between us and God is healed. So what's going to be our reaction to this today? We see, actually, there's two wrong reactions in the passage itself. The first is the reaction of Pilate. He's the powerful man. His job was to do justice, and he knows what is right. Yet, he's afraid to act on his knowledge. His own conscience says he needs to release Jesus, the innocent prisoner. But when the chief priests and the officers saw Jesus, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate says, "Take him yourselves and crucify him. I find no guilt in him." But he's afraid. He doesn't want to displease the mob and the accusers. And so he sacrifices justice on the altar of people pleasing. He turns the innocent Jesus over to be crucified. Maybe today you think, "I'd like to explore more about this Jesus, but I've just never actually made that step. I've never actually thought I would step up, step out." And perhaps it could be for any reasons, but one of them might be that you don't want people to think that you're weird. You don't want people to think that you're taking Jesus too seriously. Today, don't be a Pilate. Don't be a Pilate. Instead, why not take that step and explore who Jesus is for yourself? You'll see, actually, on your seats, there are these cards that have "What Next?" On them. You can sign up today to hear more about the Hope Explored course that we're going to be running after Easter. If that's you today, please do take the time, sign up for it. It'll be Tuesday evenings, just 3 weeks of a course where you get to explore who Jesus is and what he came to do. That's one wrong reaction. The next wrong reaction to this would be that of the crowd, wouldn't it? The crowd are there, and they have been rejecting Pilate's attempts to release Jesus. They've been demanding crucifixion. They've been saying, "It's our right to put him to death." They essentially let what they don't like about Jesus blind themselves to his true identity. They said, "This man claims to be king, but we have no king except Caesar." But these are the people to whom God has promised to give a savior king. And these are the people who would look back at prophecies predicting their Messiah, savior, and would say, "Oh, please, Lord, send him quickly." And yet what they didn't like about Jesus was that he wasn't the Messiah that they wanted. They were after a warrior savior, a revolutionary, a political leader, whatever it was. But instead, they got a king who came to seek and save the lost. A king who was willing to give his life that the guilty might be saved. And so today, if we're thinking, "I want nothing to do with Jesus. He doesn't sound like he is for me. I, in fact, the idea that I would need him, it bugs me. I don't like it." I want to ask you, why not put that on hold just for a second? Don't be like the crowd who let what they don't like about Jesus cloud who he really is to them. Ask instead the truly biggest questions. Is Jesus who he says he is? Is he God took on flesh? Is Jesus the Son of God who took the brutality of the cross and experienced the thirst of an eternity cut off from God so that I don't have to? You'd also be welcome to book onto the Hope Explored course if that is you today. Why not also take away the booklet, Why Did Jesus Die? And have a read of it over Easter Sunday. Why not come again on Sunday and hear about Jesus' resurrection and why that is good news for us as well. So why is Good Friday great news for us today? It's that thirst, isn't it? And that it is finished, as Jesus said. It highlights the difference between a mere religious attitude to life and the true gospel. A religious attitude that says, do this and you'll get into heaven. Do this and you won't go to hell. The gospel says, Jesus experienced the hell of eternity without God for you. It is done. And he did this so that you don't have to. So maybe you're here today and you're of the sort of temperament that is somebody who's normally just down on themselves. A sort of beat yourself up person. Never quite good enough. Jesus says to you, it is finished. Don't try and add anything to what I have done for you. Don't try and hate yourself or loathe yourself when you screw up, mess up, feel guilty or ashamed. He says to you, it is finished. I've thirsted so that you don't have to. You may be a down on yourself person. You may be instead a real kind of prove yourself person, high achiever, always feeling the need to really stand out and be the best that you possibly can. Jesus says, it's finished. It's finished. You'll, in fact, never prove yourself in the eyes of God, but Jesus gives you permission to step off that treadmill and instead take that he has gone through that thirst for you. Or maybe we're here this morning and we're just going through the very worst time in our life. Life can feel like it is a million problems a minute, just every single day a struggle. Maybe we're going through the very worst of sufferings. Well, the Lord Jesus knows what you're going through. He knows what you're going through, and indeed, he's with you. And the hope of faith that he gives is that one day all suffering will stop, and instead we will turn and worship him in joyful eternity. So that is Jesus, a God in the flesh, taking the thirst, finishing the job, all so that we can be saved with our lives built around him. In a moment, we're going to take the Lord's Supper. It's a physical reminder of what Jesus has done. I want to invite you, as we do that, to reflect on that story of the Good Friday and ask yourself, is this great news for me? Ask yourself, is this great news for me? And see the true thirst that he went through, and indeed that it is finished. Before we do that, I'm just going to lead us in prayer.